short transition. I'm back. A little different hat on now. We're going to return to our study of James, and we're going to actually finish chapter 1 today. And I did check on this. It looks like we've done it in record time. I did check on that, just so you know. We have 5 chapters in this book, so we have a lot to look forward to. So James is teaching us what genuine faith looks like and how it operates in a person's life. When we receive the message or the word or the gospel, which sort of entails the work of Christ, all of that together, when it comes into our heart, it generates a new life. In fact, Paul calls it the implanted word. James calls it the implanted word. So it's not just intellectual. It's a message that you hear, you know, that you mentally grapple with, but that when you accept it, it becomes alive inside of you. That's James's image. And when that happens, you get new inner desires. We've seen that. You also persevere. You stay in it. And one of the marks of it being real is you don't leave it. That's James, even in trial and struggle. There's an emotional overhaul to your life so that you're managing anger better, which is the energy that a lot of people run their lives on. James says that has to be changed. And then he talks about putting away filthiness and wickedness. So there's a moral purity to it. And then you're quiet. You speak less, James says. You're not so mouthy as you grow. And you're self-reflective. This is another thing. You're a little bit more aware of yourself. And when you are these things, James says, you're like a gift to creation. You're the first fruits. You, I have set up. I will transform you from the inside out and turn you into something that the world can look at and see and know that there is more transformation coming. That's James. Now, on the way through, there's sort of a subtext. Because James is not just showing what genuine faith looks like. He's trying to contrast that to a false faith. Faith that is not real, it is not genuine, it does not penetrate to the heart, does not change you from the inside. And so there's no evidence in both words and actions that surface. And the last picture that James gave us was that of the mirror. And he said, my word, the word, the gospel, the message, the truths of the gospel, scripture, Christ, God, something that you look into. And when you look into it, it's kind of like a mirror. It reflects back to you. And that's not easy to see because it doesn't reflect back good news. It's the reality of who we are, and we're broken, and we need him. And so people who look in that mirror, James says there's some people who look in that thing, they look at it really fast, the message, the whole idea of Christianity, the message of Christ, what he's done, they look at it, but then they run off. They quickly move away from it because it's just too hard to look at about themselves. So they run off and they do what they want to do. They just get on with their own way. But James contrasts that with people who have genuine faith. They don't run from it. They don't try to escape it. They let it sink in. They let its message sink in. And as it transforms your, and it begins to transform you, as it shows you who you are, it begins to create an appetite in you for wanting to be what God wants you to be. And that's what James just says is genuine. He actually describes it as, I'm going to put the word in you, but you welcome it. You receive it. You want it in there. You're hospitable to the truths of God in your life. And so it consumes you. As we said, it's unforgettable. If you look at it quick and run away, you forget, James says. But for those who have really got it and sit in it, stay in it, it's unforgettable. So it goes with you. You can't shake it off. It shows you who you are. before it tells you what to do. And maybe a good way to describe that is there's a radical new self-understanding that results in a radical transformation of life. Now, in the last two verses, James is going to give us yet another image, because he wants us, you can see, to be crystal clear about genuine faith and what it produces. So this next picture is about religion. He will bring up this term religion. And other than it being used in Acts, it's really used nowhere else. And one of the words, the adjective form, is only used here. So James is bringing up this word that would have really resonated with him as a Jew, with the cultic background that he had come from, with all the rituals and things that go on in life. And his audience is primarily Jewish. And so that all would have been ringing in his head when he said religion. And so he writes it like this. This is what it sounds like. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion's worthless. But religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, so religion is used here positively. James will use it in a positive and a negative sense. In the other version, other times in Acts, it's used sort of negatively. So again, it can be used positively or negative. Most of the time that we use it, most of the time I use it, it's mostly negative. I'm trying to contrast a life that's based on ritual and external things. That's how we use the word religion. James is using it the same way, but he's saying there is a positive side to it. And he would define it just like we would. When we say that word, we are saying there's some system of belief. Could be any religion, but some system of belief that gives you certain outward acts and duties and rituals to perform. That's pretty basic. James has the same thing in mind. And James is going to say, yes, there's a true one of those, and there is a false one of those. And James is going to distinguish them by, if anyone thinks... So in other words, in his own mind, he is processing what he thinks his spiritual reality ought to be, what he thinks versus pure and undefiled religion, which is before God and the Father. So this is the contrast. What you're thinking and what God's thinking, what really happens in the presence of God, that's what that phrase means. Before God the Father, in his presence. So you have two realities. One, I'm thinking it up myself. One, I'm before God and he's dictating what it really looks like. This is James' way of messing with it now. And this phrase, before God the Father, okay, so it means this little preposition, in the presence of, in his sight, I have God... who now I'm, so I got proximity to God because I'm in his presence, I'm before him. I've got divine proximity. And then I also have a relationship, intimacy with the Father. And if God is the one who's dictating my life, I'm not thinking it up myself, then I have divine priority. Divine priority, divine proximity, and divine intimacy, all right here in this simple little phrase. In other words, God is dictating this reality, not me, not what I think. So let's look at these two verses. So James says, the guy who thinks that he does, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. So something's going on that what's something on the inside not working in this man's thinking. It's an external thing, but it hasn't made its way inside. And so he is deceiving himself. He can think he is one, but he's not one. And his heart hasn't been changed. So he's defining the parameters here. Saying the truth of Christ hasn't penetrated his heart. He's still interacting with spiritual things as an idea, because he's thinking. It's an, maybe some part of it is an ideology he's worked into his world, but he hasn't let it in. He struggles to be truthful with himself. And he can't receive the truth, and so he makes a move on himself somehow. And Christianity is, you know, we've talked about it, it can be really tricky. Because there are things about it that are appealing, but you don't really go all the way. It's a very dangerous thing. And so there was an Altel commercial. You remember Altel? Altel commercial a long time ago. They made funny commercials. Well, I came across one, and I want you to see it, because this depicts exactly what James is talking about here. Watch this.
You want the candy?
You can't have the candy. They call me the bus driver kid, because I'm about to take you to school. Vader! Oh! Oh!
Man, I sent this to everybody.
Hey. What are you guys looking at?
Nothing.
He shows up with bruises on his face, and you can tell by the look on his face, he still doesn't get it. Right? He still doesn't get what everybody else sees. That's what James did. That's self-deception. And like I said, the truth, the gospel, is very, very hard to hear. It's not easy to hear. Especially the American version of Christianity. There's something about it that's comforting, that you can dabble in, but you don't have to sink your teeth in fully. You know, you can go to church and feel pretty good religiously. And, you know, you like the things you hear, the moral things. You know you're not everything you should be, and when you come, it just feels kind of good that you've let somebody yell in your ear that you're not all you should be, and it just feels good religiously. And you go, yeah, I needed that. But then you go out and you don't do anything different. Boy, I needed to hear that. Smack me right in the face. Then you go home and you're the same old monkey you always been. But you just love hearing it. It just makes you feel good. The slap in your face is like, yeah, I deserved it. Because I'm going to keep living that way. See? So that's a feeling you can have, and there's something about it that's, I don't know, calms the soul. And you like its morality. You think its message is good. There's a lot of good things that come in the message. And so you gravitate to it, but it never really sinks in. Listen, I know so many people like this. So many people like this. And if you don't run into them, you'll run into them at a funeral. Trust me. This week I listened to, saw an ad on my YouTube feed about something Richard Dawkins said. Richard Dawkins is an atheist. He is maybe one of the most famous ones. In our modern world. He's among them for sure. Written extensively on why religion is bad and false. He wrote The God Delusion. You're just deluded if you think there's a God. And Ben Shapiro had a segment where he captured Richard Dawkins, this atheist, on LBC, calling himself a cultural Christian. Not a real Christian, a cultural Christian. And it's one way that I'm describing the difference. And I want you to hear what Richard Dawkins, this atheist, very strong atheist, calls himself. Listen to this.
Well, I must say I was slightly horrified to hear that Ramadan is being promoted instead. I do think that we are culturally a Christian country. I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer But there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. And so, you know, I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we are a Christian country in that sense. It's true that statistically the number of people who actually believe in Christianity is going down, and I'm happy with that. But I would not be happy if, for example, we lost all our cathedrals and our beautiful parish churches. So I count myself a cultural Christian. I think it would matter if we, certainly if we substituted any alternative religion, that would be truly dreadful.
I want to do a whole series on this. I'm very tempted to abort James and dissect everything he just said. Not going to do that. But do you see what I'm describing here? Here's a person who, what makes him unique is he's very clear that he doesn't really believe. He's not going to let it penetrate his heart. But he likes, listen to the language, Christian country, Christian ethos. I like a lot of things about Christianity, but I believe it's all rubbish, and I'm not going to let it in my heart. But I can't imagine a world without it. I like the buildings. I don't like what's going on inside them. You can't separate those. That's what James is saying. You like the building. You don't like what's going on inside them. That's exactly what James is saying. And you're a cultural Christian. You're not a genuine Christian to James. So I'm going to get off of there. There's a whole lot of things we could say. But he is borrowing from Christianity to find some kind of comfort in life. That's what is dishonest about atheists. If you're an atheist, go all out. They can't. It's too hard to live that way. And I loved hearing that from him. Loved it. But for James, you can have that same love for the Christian ethos and really think you believe, but that's not enough. That is not enough, according to James. Now, James is going to help us here. He's going to give us a little portal into the heart, because all of us are trying to figure out as we're reading through this text, I mean, what, do I have genuine faith? Does it really operate in my life? And James is going to give us a good place to start when he says, you might think you're religious, but you don't bridle your tongue. And so James is going to say, your problem is on the inside, but your tongue gives it away. So if you want to test what's in your heart, for James, your mouth is your best bet. Your mouth will give you away. So if you're wondering, and I know we get really funky, and I want to be really careful about this because I don't like this kind of Christianity where you just pummel people over the heads about what they're not doing. I'm not doing everything I should be doing. You guys don't believe that, do you? You may want to. I'm struggling just like you to be everything God wants me to be, but I'm not going to beat myself up every day. I have a God who loves me, forgives me, and challenges me every day, and that's what I'm trying to do. But, you know, and so if you have a sensitive conscience and you just feel guilty about everything you're not doing in the world, just get on to doing the things you should be doing. Not worry about all the guilt of the world that you could take on. No, that's not Christianity. But James does say, hey, you want to get a direct meter, measurement? Metrics on your heart, look at your mouth. James was very close to Jesus. That was his brother. Followed him around, leader in the early church. Probably the Sermon on the Mount was one of the great messages that everybody knew. James knew it well. Sermon on the Mount's all over James. And you better believe this is exactly what Jesus would say. Look what he does say in Matthew 15. Pharisees come to him, the religious people, they come to him and they're like, hey, how come your disciples don't follow the tradition of men and wash their hands before they eat? And this is what Jesus says to them. This people, they honor me with their mouth, but their heart's far from me. You can see it in the lips. The lips will say it. Your hypocrisy shows up in your mouth. They worship me in vain. That's the emptiness that James is about to bring up. And they teach all these other doctrines of men, make up stuff. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. It's all inside there. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, Jesus is saying, don't worry about washing. You think that's your biggest problem? Dirty hands? Let me give you a window into your heart. And a lot of people can't handle that look. That's what we're saying about Christianity. They don't want to look in here because it is ugly in here. I'd rather just get on with doing a few things that make me feel better and look better. Give me some hope, but I don't want to look inside here. It's hard to do. So Jesus is saying the same thing. All you got to do is forget your hands. Listen to what you're saying. So somehow, the mouth and the heart are the place this all meets for James. And he's the only one who uses the word bridle. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He'll use it again in chapter 3. Well, we spend a lot of time on the use of the tongue. But here he says, don't bridle. He doesn't bridle his tongue. When you think about a bridle, just think about control and direction. Because the mouth will control you, and the mouth will direct your life. He's going to say that in chapter 3 again. But when you think about what James is talking about, the mouth dictates your life, see? What you say dictates who controls you, what controls you, and the direction of your life. So if you want to know if you're on a genuine path, listen to yourself. That is remarkable. It'll show you where you're going. It'll show you what you're about. Now, I want to give you a couple of ways to grasp that before we get to chapter 3 and we deal with it, because James is saying here, your religion's worthless if your mouth... And your mouth will show it. So listen to yourself would be the test. And the first one is you just talk too much. And by that I mean you just talk over God. You dictate your own life by your own words. And I'm going to show you how you do that. The other thing you are is a reactor. Everything you experience in the universe all starts in here, and your mouth just reacts to stuff. And James has already told us, we speak less, and anger doesn't rule us. And so there's another thing generating reality in here. Everything that we experience is processed in here, comes out here different, versus being a quick mouth responder kind of a thing. And so this person's going to naturally be reflective. They're going to be, they're going to think about their lives. And they're going to be receptive to truth in here that changes the way they speak. I want you to know, doing this test on myself, you speak your rebellion. You speak it. James will say, how does a fountain bring forth cursing and blessing? It's either fresh water or salt water. How can you be both of those? Well, you speak your rebellion. Think about these things that we say all the time. How about this? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Have you ever said that? And how often is what you're going to do not even close to what God would tell you to do? You just spoke your own rebellion. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. We just spoke it. I refuse to do that. It may be very well something God definitely wants you to do. Yeah. There's no way. We just spoke our rebellion. Or how about, I'm done with you. She's a You just spoke cynical, judgmental, you spoke it. I'll figure it out. I'll figure it out. I will never. I'm not giving in. These are things we say. These aren't even the worst things we say. Well, if he doesn't, I won't. I hate it when. I hate people who. Or I love it when. Whatever that is, isn't good. That's what we're talking about. Remember, James, we've already looked at this because he's brought it up already once. These are all the things your mouth will do, and it's all the things that are just in your heart. All these things right here. They're just in here and they come out your mouth. Selfish, you blame God, you're filthy. Language, manipulation, judgmental, hypocritical, boasting, evil, cursing, arguing, lying, demanding, assaulting, presumptuous, grumbling, swearing. It's all in James. That's all the things you can do. That just sounds like last week, doesn't it? Right? That's scary. You know, I want to say this. I want to say it with all the love I can. Some of us are just way too mean to our spouses. And destroying each other verbally. There's so much anger and hatred in here. And verbally we just destroy. And all you're doing is giving yourself away. You're just giving yourself away. Listen to yourself. Maybe it's your kids you beat up verbally. Someone in your life's getting pummeled. Complaining, or you're mean, or you're just contemptuous, whatever it is. And then, number three, the other thing you do is we just talk a good game. We can literally come in here and agree with the truths of Christianity. We can agree with what James is saying. We can amen what he's saying here and then go out and destroy verbally. So, you know, all I did was ask myself this. If you can't, very, very recent memory, remember a time you've bitten your tongue, then you're not being self-reflective enough about what's going on in your heart. If you haven't said, I'm going to hold back those words, then that thing's running the show. And it's not taking you where you want you to go. And James says, that's your first test. Home Depot says, more saving, more doing. James says, less talking, more doing. That's James. And he says, otherwise, hear this, your religion's worthless. Good old Jewish James, he's thinking about the Old Testament, and he's thinking about the warnings, especially in Jeremiah, that would have been given to those who worship idolatry, idols, idolatrous people, worshiping a God that isn't even real, empty, without substance, not God at all, God has nothing to do with it, you've made it up yourself. That's what James calls that kind of religion. And I don't know what you're thinking, but your heart and your mouth don't come close to matching. Now, James is going to contrast that with what is before God the Father. This is so great because it means in the presence of. And so now James is describing what the life of a genuine believer looks like. He lives in this, in the presence of God and Father. He feels like a family member. God is his father. They're related. It's in his DNA to be what God wants him to be. It's in his DNA. It surpasses his history, his experience, his personality. None of those trump what God is doing before him. This holy God but loves and cares about me. This person has changed my heart on the inside. This is the world I live in. This is my atmosphere. It's one of holiness, God, and it's one of affection, Father. So my holiness and my heart, all dictated by him. It's the beginning of all this person does. He lives out of it. He lives out of these things because of what God has done. So it defines those, his holiness in his heart. And James says, boy, when that's happening, you have a religion, okay, that is pure and undefiled. These are great cultic kind of terms that, again, James would be very, very familiar with knowing the Old Testament. Because you just picture the temple. And you just picture the ornate, you know, surroundings. You just picture all of it. It just overwhelms you. Everything is so holy. And everything you do feels quiet and special and sacred. And you got to be careful. So pure and undefiled, uncontaminated. Everything had to be pure. And James is going to escalate those terms, elevate those realities to something completely different. Let me show you something pure and undefiled. And I don't mean all the cultic trappings and rituals. That's not what I mean. I mean rituals that come out of a renewed heart. So ritual and renewal go together. It's a life that's not contaminated. It's a religion that's not polluted by, you know, the difference between outward and inward stuff. No, no, none of that kind of thing. This is something that's coming from the inside. And he turns those cultic sort of practices into morality. It's going to elevate them to moral things to say, no, 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 your life is pure and undefiled. Let's keep it. Let's not let it get polluted. You live in a special environment, James is going to say, where you are, where you know God is holy, and you know he's a father and he cares. You live in a reality of caring and holiness if your faith is genuine. And so James says, what would that naturally lead to? Well, it would naturally lead that you would visit and love on and care for the fatherless. Having the love of a father is going to make you loving and compassionate and caring for needy people in general. Orphans and widows, sort of the archetype of the neediest people. If you didn't have parents and you didn't have, husband, your days were numbered in that culture. The worst possible situation you could be in. And so they are in affliction. And so James is going to use a word like visit. And it's not just your typical word visit. It doesn't just mean to show up. It means to show up with something in your hands. It means to sacrifice. You show up and you sacrifice. You show up and you do something because you're moved by that and you can't help it. You're a caring person. We say 90% of success is showing up. James says, no. You show up and you offer. You care for. You sacrifice. You do something. That's the social responsibility that grows out of this intimate environment that we live in. And then James is going to say, not only do you care about that, we'll get to a practical here in a moment, but that's the first part. The social responsibility. And then the other sort of infinitive phrase right here, to visit and to keep yourself unstained from the world. Great way to say this. James will use the word world in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. Most of the times it's negative. It speaks of the reality that you and I live in here on this earth as being in revolt against God. Remember in chapter 4, he's going to say, to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. And so whatever he's talking about the world, it's the world system and how it operates in revolt against God. You know, we live in this environment where God rules us. We've come into another world. We have to live in this world, but we have something up here that's different than this. It's a different reality we live in. And so there's lots of pressures from this world to, you know, tempt you into being things you shouldn't be. So it's an environment that's in opposition to the divine life. And so what James is trying to say, listen, if you have genuine faith, this is your reality, not this one. If this world is governing you, well, it's pretty clear, you don't have genuine faith. That's what he would say. Okay, and so it can corrupt, it can stain, which is, you know, as much as you could say about being impure. And he's talking about the philosophy of the world, the way it thinks, the way it goes about things, patterns, methods, strategies, its treasures, all of those stuff, all that comes into play. And James says, yeah, it can affect your purity. It's easy to get seduced and sidetracked and pulled into the world and the way it thinks. You catch yourself a million times doing this. And so some things, just as a quick challenge, some things we're involved in or we're doing or the way we're thinking or our hopes are dirty. They're not clean. James would say, clean that up. Be compassionate. Clean that up. Get them out, like you would do with any stain. Because stain ruins things. And so James would say, get that out. Now, let's just think about another way to picture this that I thought would be helpful to you. You'll have to indulge me a little bit. But all these forces working against us here, in The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis describes things we desire. We like things on this earth. Even though we live in this reality with God, there's things we like here. We desire them, and as a result, they become dumb idols. It's not far away from what James is saying. The world is going to offer a lot of things, and if you're a friend with it, it means you want things that the world wants and has that may be opposite of what God wants you to have. And so in The Weight of Glory, he says, you turn these desires into dumb idols, and you forget, he says, that you already have a real, ultimate, lasting, and satisfying life. And that's why he says our desires are weak. When you want things that are down here, C.S. Lewis says, those are weak desires. They're not even strong desires. But what God has given us here, these are the things we need to desire. Things that are going to last. And so he says in The Weight of Glory, when he writes this about that, he says, do you think I'm trying to cast a spell on you? You think I'm trying to weave a spell? He says, perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for many years. That is such a beautiful line. He's saying, he calls this, what James is talking about, the enchantment of the world. And like in fairy tales, sometimes you're going along and it feels like somebody's cast a spell on you. And the spell that seduces you to want things you shouldn't want, like every fairy tale, C.S. Lewis says you need a spell bigger than that to wake you up from that spell, to keep your mind on the things that you know matter the most, that are the most real, that are worth fighting for, that are worth sacrificing, that are worth never getting here. the enchantment of the world. He says, it's when you make earth heaven. Don't make earth heaven. Now, to give it to you in a story form, take it one step further. All of this to show James is saying, maybe we just want the wrong things. So in Narnia, C.S. Lewis's, you know, children mythology, he in the silver chair. Narnia is the place, you know, where God rules. It's this special place, and Prince Rillian is missing. And this is exactly what he says in The Weight of Glory, but he does it in story form, and maybe you'd like to hear it in story form. It might be more meaningful to you. I want you to have both. So Prince Rillian is missing, and Aslan, the god figure, the lion, he sends Jill and Eustace to go find him. They got to go into the underworld, okay? That would be this. They got to go into the underworld to find him. He's been taken by the Green Lady, the witch, and strapped to a silver chair and held prisoner there. Well, they go into the underworld and they find him through all kinds of, this is a worthy story to read, but they find him and they're like trying to rescue him. So they get him unstrapped, and before they could leave, the witch walks in, this Green Lady. She's a witch. She magic and spells, fairy tale, C.S. Lewis. She approaches them in a very, very unique way. And I want to read it to you because it's just the way sometimes we can be spellbound by the world. This is what this witch does to them before they leave. The witch said nothing at all but moved gently across the room, always keeping her face and her eyes very steadily towards the prince. And when she had come to a little ark set in the wall, not far from the fireplace, she opened it and took out first a handful of green powder. This she threw on the fire. It did not blaze much, but a very sweet and drowsy smell came from it. And all through the conversation which followed, that smell grew stronger and filled the room, made it harder to think. Secondly, she took out a musical instrument, rather like a mandolin. And she began to play it with her fingers, a steady, monotonous thrumming that you didn't notice it after a few minutes. But the less you noticed it, the more it got into your brain and into your blood. This also made it hard to think. So after she had thrummed for a time and the sweet smell was now strong, she began to speak in a very quiet, sweet voice. Doesn't that sound like what happens to you in the world? You just get a little sleepy? And you'll do anything. We're monkeys. You're spellbound. That's a beautiful way to describe this. Quiet voice, not loud, just whispering. Get your attention more. And anyway, she says, surely you don't think up there, because this is the upper world. This is the underworld in the story. This is the upper world. Surely you don't think Narnia, which is representative of the overworld, you don't think that's real. You're not getting anything out of that ultimately. That's what her message is. That's dreamland, she says. Now, they have a character with them by Puddle. His name is Puddlegrum, and he's a marsh wiggle, and you know what that is. C.S. Lewis. So he's feeling this, and he's sensing everybody's feeling it, and he gets a little clarity. He does something weird to give himself a moment of clarity, and when he gets clarity, he says to her, after she says, you'd live in a dream world if you think Narnia is the better place. And he says, suppose we have only dreamed or made it up, all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only real world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one, and that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game. If you're right, four babies playing this game can make a play world, which licks your real world. See how he turns it on her? He goes, yeah, I can make a play world better than your world. C.S. Lewis. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, and I'm going to stay there. Isn't that good? So you have this moment of clarity where a spell comes on you that's greater than the spell that the world casts on you. So I'll repeat what C.S. Lewis said. You and I have a need of the strongest spell that can be formed to wake us from the enchantment of worldliness. And some of us might be right there, drowsy. What's the spell that can bring you out of that spell? The word that James uses for to visit is used of our Savior in Luke chapter 1. And I want to read to you what Zechariah says, because it's the spell that will cast you out of that spell. And it is so beautiful, because James will say you should visit. And here's the reason you'll visit. It's because you've been visited. God has visited you, and so you visit if your faith is genuine. That's all James is saying. So he says his son, she's about to give birth to John the Baptist, and Zechariah, his wife. And this is what he says: "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." You don't just visit, you don't just show up, you do something. You sacrifice and you redeem. And that's what he does. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. That's our new world in the house of David. So we have a new king, that we should be saved from our enemies, to be shown mercy, and to remember this holy covenant, this oath which he swore. So it's got visiting and holy, which James has. This is the spell. That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And he tells John the Baptist, he says, you're going to be a voice of salvation and forgiveness of sins. That's our world up here. This is all our world being described because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us, same word, from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's what James is saying. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. You need a spell that will come upon you greater than the spell that the world casts. And it's what Jesus Christ has done for us, securing us a future, forgiveness of sins, mercy, light that shines on what is real and what isn't. You live in that light. That's the spell that saves. That's the spell that gets you out of this worldly spell we can get caught up in very, very easily. So, my three pieces of advice for you today. Since you've become a Christian, some things that grab a hold of your heart that you care about and you show up for to do something about should be. There should be some things that have grabbed a hold of your heart and you show up for those and you do something about it. Secondly, you listen to what you're saying. You're sensitive to what's coming out of your heart. And if you got anything in your life that needs cleaned up, you clean it up. I want you to know I needed work on all three of these. Some things have to be cleaned up. Bow our heads. Father, break the enchantment we have. Break the spell by just reminding us of the upper world, the world you've created for us that's real, that we can live out of and live for, hope for, because this world's passing away. Nothing in it is ultimate. And that's the lie. Wake us from that spell. In Jesus' name.